All right, so we're in John chapter 3 today, and let me just give a little brief review here. So last week, we looked at Jesus turning water into wine. He was at a wedding in Cana. It very well could have been a relative of Jesus at the wedding, and the one thing I want you to know is that Jesus did this miracle, but he didn't do it in such a way that the masses were aware of this miracle. It was kind of only the disciples were aware, and maybe the servants were aware. It says in verse 11, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So this was not a, hey, I am coming out now to tell the world that the Messiah is here and it's me. This is not, that miracle was not for that purpose. It was to reveal himself, a little bit of his glory to his disciples, but it wasn't to the masses. Actually, if you look at the next story here in John 2, where Jesus cleanses the temple, that is far more of a, hey, the Messiah has arrived kind of event, okay? For Jesus to cleanse the temple, it was gutsy, it was audacious, and those that were in tune with things would realize, you know what? In the Old Testament, it spoke of the Messiah being like a cleansing, purging, purifying fire, and he would take very seriously any kind of corruption that's happening in the temple, and he would come and he would make things right that are wrong. And so in many ways, Jesus cleansing the temple is a lot more of a public display of his messiahness, so to speak. You know, the Messiah is here and I'm it. And so at that time in Jerusalem, probably the guy we're going to look at today, Nicodemus, he, good chance he was there, but if he wasn't there, he certainly would have heard what had happened at this point, okay? And so we're going to read about Jesus and Nicodemus. The title of my message is Entering into the Kingdom of God. Entering into the Kingdom of God. Let's read John chapter 3, verse 1. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again,'" or in the margin of my Bible says, "born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Father, thank you for the Bible. Lord, thank you that we have a reliable witness, Lord, in the Apostle John. But we also thank you, Lord, that we believe that John wrote as one that was inspired by your Spirit. And Lord, he wrote down exactly what you wanted to communicate to us. So Lord, we thank you for that. And Lord, we just pray that you would give us ears to hear. Lord, we just open our hearts wide to you to be our teacher and our guide into all truth. Lord, we thank you. We love you. We praise you. We honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. So Nicodemus, who's Nicodemus? Nicodemus is a Pharisee, and he's a ruler of the Jews. He's someone, like I said, who I'm sure had heard about what Jesus did at the cleansing of the temple. And he is, you know, it says here in verse 2 that he came to Jesus by night. So it kind of begs the question, well, why would Nicodemus come by night? Well, there's a good chance that Nicodemus came by night because he was scared of his contemporaries and his peers, the other Pharisees. Okay? It is clear through the Gospels that one of the things you'll see in the Gospel of John as you read through, you'll see this growing animosity against Jesus and his message and who he is and the claims that he's making. So there are a bunch of people that believe that he's the Messiah, and so you see this growing excitement and this growing faith and belief, and then you have this growing, another group that's growing in rejecting him, and this animosity against Jesus. The Pharisees, over time, were part of the group that was really against Jesus. Okay, they really were. In one of the other Gospels, it says how the Pharisees were not baptized. When John the Baptist came preaching a baptism of repentance, you know, make straight the way of the Lord, get ready, the Messiah is here, the Messiah is coming. And many people were turning away from sin and trying the best they could to turn their hearts to God to get ready because the Messiah was there. The Pharisees were not in that group that were responding to John's preaching. Okay, they actually rejected what John was saying. And so, but we see Nicodemus here, though. So he comes by night. So that maybe that's the reason he came by night. Another possibility is maybe he just wanted to get away from all the hullabaloo, all the crowd, and just have a little more quiet one-on-one conversation with Jesus. That's certainly a possibility, too. But he definitely came by night. And you know, as you look through the Gospel of John, in John 7, you see where there's one of these passages that talk about the growing kind of division. Some people are like, oh, he is a good man. And others are like, no, he's not good. And we see Nicodemus kind of standing up for Jesus in that instance in John chapter 7. And at the end of the Gospel of John, after Jesus died and rose again from the dead, we see him along with Joseph of Arimathea. I don't know why this thing's dying. And he was there to help give Jesus a proper and respectful burial. Okay, so you might say Nicodemus was kind of an undercover believer. You know, I would say that would be my conclusion of him by the end of the gospel. But here it's early on. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus. I would say he's definitely very respectful of Jesus. He calls him Rabbi. He says, we know you're a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So I would say Nicodemus is very respectful and acknowledging that God is at work in the life and the ministry of Jesus. Okay? So he's there and he's asking questions. So Jesus in verse 3 says something that probably totally threw Nicodemus for a loop. He says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. How do I know Nicodemus was thrown for a loop? Well, look how he responds. Well, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, maybe he was just being sassy and sarcastic. Or maybe Nicodemus literally, I think he just was a literalist. He only had a box for just, he was spiritually blind in a sense and dense and deaf and dead. And so he took what Jesus was saying literally. And so here's the point. What I want you to know is, first of all, entrance into God's kingdom, it comes only through having a new birth. You must be born again. Okay? Must be born again. The margin says again, born from above. This is something that's so important to realize. I don't know about you, but before I was a Christian, I thought that a born-again Christian was just like another denomination. You know what I mean? You got the Methodists, you got the Presbyterians, you got the Baptists, you got the Catholics. I didn't know anything. And you got those born-agains. Those are the really scary ones, you know? But it was just like another stripe, another flavor. Being born again is not a noun, okay? It's an experience. It's something that happens to a person. And I'll say it this way. Being born again is the greatest thing that can ever happen to a human being. Amen. Bar none. Far and away. You could win the lottery, $100 million jackpot. Being born again is far more significant. You could travel the world and go on cruises and take airplanes all over the world and experience the best of human culture and fine dining, and you can climb mountains and you can have tour guides galore and you can scuba dive in beautiful clear oceans. You can do anything this world has to offer. Being born again is the greatest thing that can ever happen to a human being. I'm not kidding either. Yes. The greatest thing, okay? And so Jesus goes on here and he says, you must be born again in order to see the kingdom. And then in verse 5, he says, you must be born of water and spirit to enter the kingdom, okay? I think the phrase in verse 3, being born again or born from above, is synonymous with being born of water and born of the Spirit, okay? I'll give you a couple of Old Testament verses that show the idea of, these are prophetic Old Testament scriptures that talking about in the new covenant, when the Messiah would come, what would happen when people are born again. Verse 3 of Isaiah 44 says this, "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessings on your offspring. They will spring up among the grasses like willows by the watercourses." In Ezekiel 36, and this is quoted in Hebrews also, Ezekiel 36, "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you." This is talking about the new birth, my friend. "I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." Those are Old Testament kind of metaphors that speak of the new birth, of being born again. Here's how Titus described it in the New Testament. He says, chapter 3, "For we too were once foolish." This is our life apart from Christ. "We were once foolish, disobedient, misled, enslaved to various passions and desires, spending our lives in evil and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior appeared and His love for mankind, He saved us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but on the basis of His mercy, through the washing of the new birth, water, and renewing of the Holy Spirit, being born of water and of the Spirit. Now, some people see in that, you know, the water is the first natural birth and the Spirit being, you know, born again. Some see an analogy to water baptism in this verse. I'm not really sure, and I'm not sure that it matters all that much. The point is unless a man's born again, he cannot see and he cannot enter the kingdom of God. This is the greatest thing that can happen to you and I as a human being. We are born of God. We are born of the Spirit of God. It says, this will be my second point. So the kingdom is first, we must be born again to see and enter this kingdom of God. Secondly, this kingdom is open to those who are just, it's a work of the Holy Spirit, okay? This is not a human achievement. This is not, for you to be a child of God and for me to be a child of God, it's more than me and you just making an intellectual decision to respond to the gospel. Okay? Now, I don't want to completely throw out the idea that we as human beings wrestle and interact with God, because I believe that we do. I know I did in my life. I see in the scriptures people wrestling, you know, with God. Wrestling with questions, wrestling with submitting to His will. I see that. But that said, no one is born again just by making an intellectual decision. You know, I think I'll be a Christian. That sounds like a good idea. I think Jesus really did die on the cross for me, and I think that's the way I want to go. No, the Spirit of God must be at work to make us alive. The Spirit of God must be at work. Look what it says in John 1. I read this a couple of weeks ago. It says, when Christ came into the world, said he, verse 10 says He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right or the authority to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Okay? This is a work of the Holy Spirit. Every spiritual rebirth should leave us with a sense of awe and wonder and like, wow, I don't know how God does that, but it's amazing. Look what Jesus said here regarding, again, just the idea that this is a work of the Spirit. He says, most assuredly, verse 5, unless one's born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You need to understand, Nicodemus probably felt like his birth was pretty good. He was born a Jew. He was born one of God's chosen people. Not only was he born a Jew, he's a highly educated Jew. He's a teacher of the law. He's like a Jew of Jew. He's probably similar to Paul in that sense, Saul. He probably thought his first birth was pretty special, and he basically felt like he had good standing with God because of that. So when Jesus says, no, you must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. There must be a spiritual, Holy Spirit induced, conceived birth for you to even enter into the kingdom, that totally threw him for a loop. Talking about the work of the Spirit here. Do not marvel, verse 7, that I said to you, must be born again. For the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit must be involved in this new birth. Now, outside there, I don't know if you can see because those windows are high. I can see out those windows, and there are leaves. They're all moving like this, okay? It's kind of a windy day out there. This helps me. So the wind is blowing. Now, I have no idea what direction it's going. I don't know where the wind comes from. I don't know where exactly it's going. I certainly can't control it. But what I can see is the effects of that wind. Same thing with the working of the Holy Spirit. We can't see the Holy Spirit. Okay, he's invisible. But, and actually, truth be told, this is probably the most thrilling thing as a Christian that we get to, like, witness in other people's lives, and when we see the Spirit of God working in them, when we see the lights coming on, when we see them asking questions, when we see God changing their life, that to me is like the most exciting thing, and it always leaves me with a sense of awe and wonder. I'm like, wow, God, you are so amazing. You are so good. You know, it's always a thrill to see the Spirit of God working in somebody's life, okay? So the only way to enter into God's kingdom is through the new birth. This is most definitely, most assuredly a work of His Holy Spirit. The third thing I want you to understand here is then Jesus talks to them. Look at verse 14 and 15. He said, well, verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So then Jesus starts, he basically points to an Old Testament story that these guys would have been very, very familiar with. And he speaks of Moses in the wilderness and lifting up a serpent on a pole. This story, I'm not going to read it for you, but it's found in Numbers chapter 21. I will rehearse it for you, though. Numbers 21, the children of Israel, they're out of Egypt, and they're traveling along through the wilderness. And like they often did, they grumble, they gripe, they complain. They don't like the food, they're thirsty, they're tired. We had it better off back in Egypt. And God is displeased with them, Numbers 21. And it says, as an act of chastening and judgment, God allows these poisonous snakes to go through the camp. Now, I want you to picture the camp for a second. This is like 1 million or 2 million people, okay? And this is like, how many people do camping here? Anybody like to camp? Okay, so picture a huge company of campers, okay? So they're living in tents, and they have some young families. They have lots of little children. They have elderly people. And so they're all camping and traveling together through the wilderness. Not only that, there's tons of livestock that they have. You know, they have all kinds of animals and sheep and goats and you know, oxen and all kinds of stuff. And so it's this huge group of campers. And in the midst of that, drop a whole, just a big old handful of vipers in the midst of that. Okay? Chaos. Absolute bedlam. So just envision like animals, you know, kind of trying to get away from this snake. People screaming, literally people being bitten and dying. And it's just chaos. It's bedlam. It's like a horror movie, really. And in the midst of that, God speaks to Moses and says, Moses, take a serpent, a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and lift it up in the middle of the chaos. And everyone who looks at that serpent on the pole will be spared, will be saved, will be delivered, will be healed. Everybody knew that story. And so when Jesus tells this story, and then he says that story speaks of me, Okay? Christ is like that serpent on the pole. Even today in, you know, that's the sign of medical, you know, doctors and stuff, is the serpent on a pole that brings healing. It's from this story in Numbers 21. But Jesus says, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Christ is the fulfillment of that Old Testament story. Christ is the one who lived a perfect life, and he willingly died and was lifted up on a cross, and he died so that as you and I believe. In the Old Testament, they had to gaze, they had to stare at that pole in the midst of the chaos. For you and I, we need to believe. We need to believe this, the gospel. We need to believe that this is what God did to save us. Okay, the historic, actual, in real time, in a real place, the Son of God willingly laid his life down, died on that cross for you and I. So that is how we enter into this kingdom. The kingdom is open to those who believe the gospel, the actual historic gospel, that Christ lived, he died, and he rose again. So lastly here, as far as entering the kingdom, so we must be born of God, we must be born of the Spirit. We enter in by believing this good news. And lastly, look what it says here in verse 16. You know this verse, one of the most well-known verses in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So what I want you to understand is the work of Jesus Christ, the mission of Jesus, the message of Jesus, it's not just a ticket to get into heaven. We have read this verse this way. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not go to hell, but would go to heaven. That's not what it says. It says would not perish, but have eternal or everlasting life. And so I want to talk to you just for a minute about what the significance of this word life means in the scriptures. So in the New Testament, there's three words, Greek words, that are translated life in English. Okay, let me just read this article for you, or part of it. It's really good. What does the New Testament mean when it says life? For instance, when the Lord Jesus said in John 10:10, I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly, what did he mean? Did he mean he would help us have a better human life? That he would enrich our life or improve our life? If you want to know what the New Testament means by life, we need to look at some of the original language. There's three words translated life. One is bios, another is psyche, and the third one is zoe. These are all translated Greek words, translated life in English. Bios. In Luke 8:14, Jesus is telling a parable about the kingdom of God, and he talks about how the kingdom is like a seed, and it's sown among thorns and thistles and weeds, and those are choking out the life of God, so to speak. And he says those are anxieties, riches, and the pleasures of life. That's the word life, bios. That's when someone is basically, all they're consumed with, all they're concerned about is just what they're going to eat, what they're going to wear, are they going to have a roof over their head. Jesus told us plainly not to spend all our time and energy worrying about that. Okay, that's the bios life. He said he's going to seek first the kingdom and all these other things will be taken care of. So that's one word, life, bios, where we get the word biology. Another one is psyche. Matthew 16:25, Jesus said, for whosoever wants to save his life or his soul life shall lose it. The Greek word refers to the psychological life, the human soul, kind of mind, will, emotions. It's where we get the word psychology. That's another word, life. Here's the life that's really significant to understand, and that's the word zoe. In John 1:4, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Here, the Greek word refers to the uncreated eternal life of God, the divine life uniquely possessed by God. So the eternal life can be seen everywhere in the Bible. From the beginning of in Genesis, the Word of God presents the tree of life. The tree of life in the Garden of Eden signifies the divine, uncreated, incorruptible, indestructible, eternal life of God, the Zoe life. And in the garden, this is a really cool thought, in the garden, God gave this tree of life to Adam as food. This was before Adam fell and sin entered the picture. So although Adam was sinless, he possessed only human life. He did not have the life of God yet. God's intention was not just for Adam to be sinless, but even more for Adam, representing all mankind, to take in and share in eternal life. So even though he had human life and he had a will, mind, and emotion, he had not yet entered into this kind of God life represented by the tree of life. In the tree of life, we see at the end of the Bible, Revelation 22:14 says this, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to eat the tree of life." Here again, because mankind fell into sin, we see God's provision of the precious blood of Christ for washing us so we can partake of the tree of life, the eternal life, which was God's original intent. So here's the point I'm trying to make here, is that Jesus came not just to forgive our sins, although that's incredibly important, but he actually came that we might have life, the Zoe life of God, life that is eternal. Well, let me just put it this way. Human beings, through our first birth, we don't have a divine spark. You know, that's kind of New Age teaching, where there's this human, you know, this divine spark in all of humanity. Listen, even in a fallen state, we can see like that man is created in the image and likeness of God, but there's no real divine life until someone is born again. That's what's so amazing about this. This is what God offers to you and I. It would be amazing and we would sing forever if he just offered us forgiveness of sins. That would be awesome. But it's actually more than that. He actually gives us life, life eternal, life, spiritual life, that we could commune again forever with the creator of the universe, that we would never, ever die. You know, it's incredible. That's what Jesus came to bring. He made us specifically for that purpose, that we might experience not just psyche, not just bio, but we would experience Zoe, God kind of life, that which is uncreated. That's what it says here in John chapter 1. It says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, John 1:4. So this good news, this gospel, this the work of the Holy Spirit in someone's life, it's to actually bring us, and the gift that God presents to us in the gospel is eternal life. It's mind-blowing. It's incredible. It's amazing. And only through, it's a gift of God, okay, life is not, see, Nicodemus would have been thinking like a typical Pharisee. Okay, Pharisee, I want to be good and I want to make sure I'm not bad. That's not the issue. The issue is life or death. It says in 1 John, it says he, at the end of his letter, he says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God has not life. So this message is like critically important. Like, we want to bless people, we want to be a good neighbor, we want to be a good citizen, you know, in our community and all of these things. But we need to keep at the forefront the gospel issue that Jesus came to bring life. Amen. He came to bring life. God life, eternal life, that which has no beginning and no end. Okay? And this is only something that you, this is not just from our first birth. We don't have this at our first birth. We don't have this from our human parents. We don't. We only get this through Jesus Christ, a work of His Holy Spirit. It's a gift of God, and it's really what Jesus came to do. When it says He came to bring us life, Zoe, and bring it more abundantly, He's not saying, it can sound almost like it's the American dream. Jesus came to bring life and bring it more abundantly. Awesome! What does that mean? Trouble-free life, lots of money in my account, you know, what is the... No, it's eternal life. It's the life of... It was in God from eternity past that He actually gives to you and I as a human being. And now we can have communion with the God of the universe. Now we can live, and now we need to learn how to like tap into that life and experience and walk with Him, you know. And but Christianity, you can't just take someone who's dead and give them good principles to live by. That's not Christianity, okay? It's not enough just to have good principles to live by. Now, we need to know principles. We need to know God's ways because they are different than ours. You know, and there's tons in this word on how to relate to one another, how to, you know, love family members, how to love your enemies, how to, you know, how to be a good citizen, how to get, you know, how do we deal with money? What about work? I mean, there are all these things that the scriptures talk about, but at its essence, Christianity is about receiving the life of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And then, yeah, we need to embrace the principles and learn His ways. But you can't start there without receiving the gift of eternal life. It's a gift. We're born again, not of the will of man, He said, nor of blood, nor of the will of man, nor the will of the flesh, but born of God. What an amazing salvation. What an amazing gospel. What an amazing Savior. What an amazing opportunity we have as human beings to experience this. And may we be people that like shout this message from the rooftops. Amen? Amen. Amen. So I don't know everybody here. I'm going to just pray for a second. And Father, I just thank You for sending Jesus. And Lord, this verse, which is so well known, but I don't know that we always really grab the significance of it, that You so loved this world, including us, that You gave Your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal, everlasting, the Zoe, the life of God. And so, Lord, I just thank You for that. I just praise You and bless You. If you're here today and maybe you've been in church your whole life, maybe you've read the scriptures, but you've never really experienced life. You've never experienced being born again. Maybe you've heard others talk about it. I'm just here to tell you, it's real. It really is real. And He'll change you, and He'll take His Spirit and put His Spirit inside of you, and He'll make you a new person. Doesn't mean you won't still have some struggles, and doesn't mean every problem in your life will go away, but you'll be alive. You'll be alive to God. If you've never opened your heart to Christ, I want to encourage you to do that today. Thank You, Lord. Thank You, Father. If you want to do that today, just raise your hand up, and we want to pray with you. We want you to be born of the Spirit. We want you to be born again. This is not just for a few. This is for everybody who's in God's kingdom. The only way to get into His kingdom is we must experience this rebirth. Thank You, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father. Lord, I do ask you to help us to be a people that, well, we can't control the work of your Spirit. We don't even know always, you know, what you're doing. But Lord, help us to have eyes to see the effects of your Spirit working not only in our lives, but in the lives of those around us, and help us to continue to just point people to you. Lord, we praise you, we love you, we honor you. Amen.